Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We're going through this book on Sunday mornings, and we're in chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 17 today. The title of the message, A Holy Walk, Ephesians 4, 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 32. Let me just lay some groundwork for two texts, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, relative to this holy walk. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." You have two words in that verse, sanctify and holy. Both of them come from the same root word. The first is a verb, the second is the noun form. But the word sanctify means to make clean, to consecrate, to set apart, to be holy. And the word for holy is the noun for that same thing. God wanted the children of Israel to get to a place of consecration of their lives to God, to be holy because of their relationship. Did you notice that at the end of the verse? Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. He was the God of Israel. And that was the reason for their holy living. Well, Peter, in the New Testament, repeated God's command and applied it to those who are living in the church age. That includes us. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy. No doubt about that in our hearts and minds, is there? God is holy. So what does he say? As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's all of your life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We understand that holiness is a primary attribute of our God. The seraphim angels in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 were singing together, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holiness is one of those attributes of God that we call communicable. That is, God wants us who are followers of him to reflect that holiness. It's an attribute that we can also have by his grace. And he never asks us to do, when he says, be ye holy for I, the Lord, am holy, remember, he never asks us to do that he doesn't make possible with his strength and with his grace. So it is possible. When we accept Christ as our Savior, God makes us holy. Immediately, we are justified. Our sins are forgiven. And so we call that a positional holiness, a judicial holiness. And once we're set apart by God's saving grace, we are to strive to live holy lives, again, by the grace that he gives. And that's called practical holiness. So we're not what we should be, but by God's grace, we can be what we ought to be. And so we're looking today at the fact that when God saves us, he expects us to live a holy life. We are reflecting who our God is. Let's see what Paul says about a holy walk in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. First of all, a holy walk is a walk that is separate from sin. Verses 17 through 19, let's take that chunk. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul starts with the admonition, walk not as other Gentiles walk. The Greek word for Gentiles here is ethnos. It's a word that refers to or translated as a person who is a pagan, a heathen, or a foreigner. Basically, it's anyone who is unsaved. Paul is telling us, don't live like a lost person lives. When people look at your life, can they tell on a daily basis that you live differently than a person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior? The Bible says we're in the world, but not of the world. In fact, in the Lord's priestly prayer of John 17, in verse 11, he's talking about the disciples. He said, these are in the world, And in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world. And so that's where we get that idea. Paul Claudel, a French philosopher and theologian, said, I look for the church and find it in the world. I look for the world and I find it in the church. I like the way Adrian Rogers put it. It's okay for the ship to be in the water, but when the water gets in the ship, that's when the ship sinks. So we have to make sure that we are living holy lives. There are two key words that show us a Christian lives differently than a lost person. The word in verse 17, therefore, it's a word that builds on what we've learned in the first half of the chapter. The holy, separated life is lived on the basis of God's calling. We're told in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling. Therefore, don't live like the Gentiles live. Don't live the way you used to live. John MacArthur writes, the church at Ephesus was a small island of despised people in a giant cesspool of wickedness. Most of the people, or most of the believers, had themselves once been a part of that paganism. They frequently passed by places where they once caroused and ran into friends with whom they once indulged in debauchery. They faced continual temptations to revert to the old ways, and the apostle admonished them to resist. That sounds like anything that you faced when you came to Christ? Did your friends come back up to you and say, what happened to you? Why don't you come over and do the things that we used to do together? Well, the sense of having that, things are different now. I have new appetites. That's normal. It proves that God is changing you into the image of Christ, his son. The other word, I said therefore, the other word is henceforth. It's a wonderful word. It indicates a life that's changed. From now on, at the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, your life should change, and it should be a lasting and permanent change. Patrick Morley, in his book, The Man in the Mirror, points out how modern Christianity doesn't expect a changed life. He says the American gospel has evolved into a gospel of addition without subtraction. It is a belief that we can add Christ to our lives and not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. Well, Paul goes into his description, the end of verse 17, of what it was like before we were saved. How do unsaved people live? Four things are listed. First of all, the Gentiles walk. They pursue empty goals in the vanity of their mind. That's at the end of verse 17. Vanity is emptiness. It's futility, a way that fails to produce the desired result, a way that doesn't seem to be successful. And it's in the vanity of the mind. The lost person sets his mind to live in a certain way. He thinks, this is the way I ought to live. But when he gets done with his life, he looks back and says, it was all empty. It was all vain. Twice in Proverbs, we have the statement, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Pursuit of empty goals. Secondly, they walk in darkness. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened. That is the understanding of who God is. It's darkened. The verb there, being darkened, is in a figure of speech, a perfect participle. So these unsaved people are described as living in a continuous state of darkness. Unless we think that's them, that's not me, go ahead to Ephesians 5:18 and it says, for ye were sometimes darkness. That is, you were also at one time in your life living in darkness, ignorant of God. But now are ye light in the Lord. And then he says, walk as children of light. And that's going to be another walk that we'll get to in 5. But on our walk in holiness, these people pursue empty goals, a lost person. They walk in darkness. Third, they're outsiders of the life God gives. Verse 18 in the second half, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Alienated means they're excluded. They're strangers to this from the life God gives. Two reasons for that. Because of ignorance, the lack of knowledge, literally. Because of the blindness of their hearts. It's an interesting word here for blindness. It's the Greek word porosis, and medical people use that term again today, or still today, about a hardness or a thickening or a callous condition of human tissue, porosis. The Bible uses it in Mark 3:5 when Jesus was grieved by the hardness of people's hearts. And that's what he's talking about here. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, their lack of knowledge, and because of the blindness, the hardness of their heart. In Ephesians 4:18, it's used for a person whose heart has become callous toward God because of a constant refusal to accept Christ. You ever met people like that? You tell them again and again and again, and they finally say, just don't tell me anymore. Don't talk to me about your Jesus anymore. They're hardening their heart toward God. So they're alienated from the life God gives because of that hardness. Fourth, they fill their lives with things that don't even satisfy, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Past feeling. It means that the lost person has become apathetic. Sinners get to a place where, you know, sin doesn't bother them like it used to. The conscience has been seared. There seems to be no guilt, no feeling of shame, no remorse. And they just live day to day in this blatant wickedness and have no concern about it, who being past feeling. Notice the sinful condition is self-inflicted. They have given themselves over to these sins. It was our choice to remain in those sins. The sinful condition is specified by this word lasciviousness. I think the best definition or understanding of that is unbridled lusts. Some lusts are okay, some lusts are not, but it's this passion that you have. Here, lasciviousness means that they were living to gratify the senses. And they lost all moral restraint. Here it says they work uncleanness. The word for work there describes the work of a business. This uncleanness to them, it's a way of life. It's a practice. It's my business, an enterprise. And they have invested their lives in immorality. The unclean practice of living is done with greediness. I think that means they rob others to satisfy their own selfish desires and pleasures, but they're never satisfied. Now that's the life of a lost person. That's the life that all of us had before Jesus Christ reached down in his mercy and grace and snatched us from our eternal destiny. And now Paul explains what life is like after Jesus saves you from your sin. This is the holy walk that we are called to live. In verses 20 to 24, you see, our first point, a holy walk is a walk patterned after Christ. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. First of all, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus is the one who teaches us how to walk in holiness. You've learned something different. In verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. The same word for learn here is used by Jesus when he tells his followers, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus invites us to learn of him, to open our minds to the truths of the scriptures, to the statements that he made when he was here on earth. So you've learned something different. You heard him. But ye have not so learned Christ, but it says you heard him. It's not you heard about him. You heard Christ. And when you're a Christian, you'll have this personal relationship where he speaks to you through his word, and you speak to him in prayer. You've been taught by him. It's a wonderful thing to sit at the feet of Jesus and open your Bible and let the Holy Spirit guide you into all truth. Fourth, you have come to know the truth that is embodied in him, as the truth is, notice that word, in Jesus. And Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you come to know him, you will know truth. He's the one who teaches us how to walk in holiness. Secondly, there are three steps listed for our lives to change. Did you notice those words in verses 22, 23, and 24? 22, we're to put off the old man. We're to be renewed in verse 23. And we're to put on the new man in verse 24. The old man is put off, the old lifestyle. It's referred to as the former conversation. That's the way I used to live. But I don't live that way anymore. The old man is our old nature, and it's corrupt according to deceitful lusts. None of us would disagree with that. It was corrupted because of a life that sought to satisfy fleshly lusts that are deceitful. We were deceived into continuing thinking that was the way everybody lives. That's what I'm going to do. That'll bring me happiness. The old man is put off. The mind is renewed. There are several words in the Bible that are used interchangeably with this word mind. Spirit, heart, soul, conscience, the inner man. When we read the word mind, it includes all of that. So the renewed mind is a heart that has been changed by God's grace. When that takes place, everything changes. As I said before, your appetites change. You say, what causes that? Those things I used to do, I don't feel like doing them anymore because now that I'm following Christ, there's a change. He now controls every aspect of the believer's life. Jim Berg, in his book, Changed Into His Image, writes about having a renewed mind. He said, having a renewed mind is not just memorizing a few verses about a problem you're having, although that might be a start. It's not just becoming familiar with Christian principles and convictions about godly lifestyles. Having a renewed mind involves a relationship with your Creator that actually changes you because of your exposure to deity. The more time you spend in the Word, the more time you're on your knees in prayer, the more time you spend with God, you're exposed to deity, and it will change you. That's the renewing of your mind. And then third, the new man is put on. The new creation of an individual. You say, how can that take place in my life? Well, don't forget, He's the one that created everything out of nothing. He can certainly create a new spiritual man out of an old, dead, sinful man. And He does, and it's marvelous to see. The new man is put on. He creates this new man in righteousness. He creates this new man in true holiness. Compare that to what we just read. The old man was corrupt according to the lust that deceived him. And now the new man is in righteousness and in holiness. Last point in verses 25 to 32. A holy walk is radically different. These verses describe how to relate to others, how we relate to others. When we're walking on a path of holiness, when we're living a holy life, it's going to affect our relationships with other people. This is the real test of holy living. Holiness is not a test that you pass because you come to church and act good for about an hour. It's how you act when you get home with your family, and how you respond at work the next day, and how you spend your leisure hours when no one else is watching. I love the progression in these last eight verses here. There are five characteristics of holy living, and they're given in a pattern. They're given, don't do this, but rather do this instead, and then you're given a reason. So we have a negative, a positive, and a reason in each of these commands to live a holy life. First of all, in verse 25, a holy life is honest. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So the negative, what do I stop doing? Put away lying. I remember in John 8:44, is one of our scripture readings this week, if you're going through the Bible reading program with the church, Satan is the father of lies, that tells us. Now that you belong to Christ, you've been adopted into a new family, and you put away lying. And the trouble with lying is it's hard to remember what lie you told when you see that person again. Abraham Lincoln said, "No man has a good enough memory to make a successful liar." Mark Twain said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. God's word tells us, put away lying. And here's what you put in its place. There's this transfer. Once lying is put away, what's the positive? Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Be known as a person who always tells the truth. I've heard of people who have lost their jobs because they won't lie for an employer. Just tell them the part's been shipped, but it hasn't. Well, just tell them that. I can't work for you. And they've lost their jobs. Listen, it's better to lose your job than your reputation. Be known for your integrity. Be honest. That's an indication of holy living. The reason is given, for we are members one of another. When you're not honest, it's a reflection of others who are in the family of God. Oh, you go to that church, you're not honest? That must be all of them. The head of the church is called faithful and true. Who are you going to follow, the father of lies or the one who's faithful and true? It indicates your pattern of life, your holiness. Second, a holy life is temperate, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and sin not. It's just saying don't sin. Be angry at sin. Okay. That's the, Aristotle wrote, anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose in the right way, that's not easy. So be angry at sin. Not all anger is wrong. God was angry. Psalm 7:11, he says God is angry with the wicked every day. So be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So the positive, make things right before the day is over. Don't let anger smolder. Don't carry it over into another day and let that be a pattern of your life. The reason, if you don't make things right, it gives place to the devil. Did you see that in verse 27? Neither give place to the devil. The word place there is a word that means a foothold, an area where Satan can stand. You've given him ground. Don't do that. Holy life is temperate. Third, a holy life is diligent. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This verse Pastor Brian covered in the Sunday school hour this morning. The negative, don't steal. Be content with God's provisions. There are a lot of things that people steal. It goes beyond just money. You can steal time. You can steal ideas. When you have the opportunity to take something that doesn't belong to you, do you ever realize that you are also robbing God of an opportunity to provide for that need that you have? God says, well, you know, I was going to supply your need in an unusual way, but you stole to make up for what you think you thought you lacked. And by what you did, by refusing my generosity, you said you didn't need me. Negative, don't steal. Positive, be willing to work hard. The best rehab program for a thief is to give him work. When you see someone with a sign that says, "We'll work for food," help him find a job. Give him work. The reason, why work? So that you can give to help others in need. Here's an amazing addition to the rewards of hard work. He's not just saying, don't do this, but do this. There's a wonderful reason. And Jesus always takes us one step beyond what we think is needed. He says, the reason you work hard is so that you can give to someone else. Work so that you can learn what it means to be generous, to give. Fourth, a holy life is beneficial. Verse 29. Your speech will be gracious. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The negative, don't let corrupt speech come out of your mouth. Very simple. The word corrupt is used five times in Matthew and in Luke. The first time is to talk about a bad fish that's caught in a net, and it's to be thrown out. And in the story there, the parable is representing the lost souls in the parable of the net. So, corrupt fish. Four times in Matthew and Luke, it's used of rotten fruit. That's easy to throw out, isn't it? Don't use corrupt speech, but that which is good. And the positive here, let good words come out of your mouth. The word good is agathos. It's beneficial. Good words edify. They build someone up. When you walk away from somebody, do you feel built up or do you feel torn down? Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. The verse is actually probably referring to a piece of jewelry. And the apple of gold in a setting of silver. Are your words like a valuable piece of jewelry to someone, or are they like a basket of rotten fruit? Let's be not negative in our speech, not corrupt speech, but good words. And the reason, it gives grace to the hearers. Remember what James says about the power of the tongue. It's a little member, but it can set on fire a whole world of iniquity. You can do that, or you can give grace to those who hear it. Last, a holy life is kind, verses 30 to 32. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit seals us with our salvation. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Here's the negative. Put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. We don't have time to get into all of them. The first three are attitudes. The next three are reactions. And if you follow the pattern, they go from the first, bitterness is small, and then it leads to these other things. Bitterness leads to anger, anger to wrath, which is fierce breathing. Wrath to clamor, sudden explosions, outbursts, clamor to evil speaking, blasphemy and hostile words, and then malice, doing things that are evil, depraved, wickedness. Bitterness is the root that produces all kinds of evil. Verse 30 tells us that this behavior grieves the Holy Spirit. He sees the bitterness grow into violent hatred, and it causes him sorrow and grief. Sadness. So get rid of those. Put away those things. What's the positive? What do we do in this place? Be kind and forgive. This is not a verse just for Sunday school children to learn so they're kind to their playmates on the playground. This is for all of us at every age. Kindness is missing in Christianity. Be kind. What's the positive? Be kind and forgive. Tender-hearted, full of sympathy, full of compassion. Forgive instead of getting bitter. That's the other path. And the reason, because Christ made it possible for God to forgive us. You know the parable of the man in Matthew 18 who had a huge debt, 10,000 talents. In our economy, it is probably more like $10 million. He pleaded, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. And he was forgiven of the entire debt. But then he had the audacity to turn around to somebody who owed him 100 pence, in our day, $10,000. And that was owed to him. And the debtor used exactly the same words, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he said, no, I won't do it. What was the point of the story? Think about the debt that you had. That's right. That you could never pay for your salvation. And how can you accept grace from God who forgives you of all your sin when you trust Christ as your Savior and turn to someone else and say, no, I'm not going to extend any forgiveness to you? Think about your own walk this morning. By God's grace, has there been a change? Is it obvious in the way that you live, in the words that you use day to day, that your life is being transformed? Are you living a holy life in obedience to God by the power that He makes available?